Verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and manifold blessings to the reading of this as holy truth. And let us pray. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, the Father of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is our God, our blessed salvation, our Redeemer, our friend. And we pray, Lord, in His name, by His sacrifice that is given, His life that was offered, His precious blood that was spilt, His substitute that is complete and sufficient for all who call upon His name. We pray in His name. And thank You, Father, for His mercy that is unto those of His lost sheep that have been gathered unto Himself. And pray that You receive glory for this that is given unto us in the reading of the Word, that as we identify ourselves as Baptists, we pray that, Lord, that You'll minister unto us the truth of this significant baptism of Jesus Christ. And as we look into the Gospel, we pray, Lord God, that You're glorified, that Jesus Christ is exalted, and in that our minds are renewed, that our hearts are overjoyed, that our faith is strengthened, and that we grow in grace with love one to another, and most especially with love for You, because You loved us and sent Your Son. In His name we do pray. Amen. I'm so blessed in the providence of God that we had things work out 2 weeks ago, and whereas I planned to bring the message 2 weeks ago, it's going to work out much better, because as I meditated upon this particular subject for two more weeks, I changed my outline a little bit because I thought that this would be really a more blessed message for us, the way that we look at it, that will exalt Christ and edify us as believers. It is important for us that as we do identify ourselves with the name of our church, Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, what it means to be Baptist. Now, many people come up as far as being Baptist, do so as a tradition. They grew up as Baptists, and that's what we are. We are Baptists born and Baptists wed, and then God willing that when we die, we'll be Baptists dead. And some people don't even wait. You've heard that. I'm sure Gene's probably used that expression before in the old days. And unfortunately, sometimes it ends up being that way. That it, instead of being alive unto Christ and identified in the baptismal fount with Christ, we're as dead as doornails. Baptist dead. We're baptized. You know how the old joke goes of the squirrels that were in the... In fact, I think that actually happened in East of Boger or Bynum or something. There was a church, had a bunch of squirrels in there, and they said, if you want to get rid of those squirrels, baptize them. They'll never come back. Because they take from that popish tradition out of the Vatican that if you're baptized, then you're saved. And then, well, what need do I have to gather together? What need do I have of these other things? And since in that tradition, they do try to attain their salvation by their works, then it needs to be understood. If we identify ourselves with something that's biblical as baptism, we should understand what it is. And I think that in Mark, it gives us an opportunity to pause and look at it truthfully and how we are identified with it and how Christ is identified with us by it. You see in her first note, it says, Christ pleasing, all righteousness, and that's His identification. As we read Mark, I want to turn backwards to Matthew chapter 3. Verses 13 to 17, and exegete a little bit from that as we tie into what we read in Mark and understand that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. We have a few more details, but I really like Mark's account because of what baptism does now mean to us after Christ was baptized. and as its significance, and you'll see how it unfolds. Another, I used Christ pleasing all righteousness. It could be fulfilling all righteousness. It could be satisfying all righteousness, because it's all of those. But I used the P because it lined up with the P's in the rest of your outline. That's the only reason I used it. But it is pleasing because of what we'll hear from heaven above unto the Son who comes up out of the waters. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13, I'll just take it verse at a time. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. And note here that Jesus came to John. He was not called unto repentance, as we see in verse 14. Verse 14 says, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me. As we understand the ministry of John the Baptist, is that he called out, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he pointed out the disruption of quote-unquote righteousness in the human condition, saying that the law was given by Moses, but you are snakes and vipers. He pulled no punches in order to show the depravity, the radical depravity of the human condition since Adam's fall, that in the very best that we do, we fail and are like serpents. I like that he used vipers because it reminds us of Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent was more subtle than all the beasts of the field and deceived Eve. And Adam disobeyed. Our desire for righteousness is at best Adam's disobedience apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so John confesses Christ's righteousness as he doesn't call him to repentance, and there he sees him and he says, he sees Christ's righteous life. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, remember that at the very end of it, it says that Jesus grew in favor with men and with God. That he was, that word, he grew in grace, but that also identifies that grace among men of God growing him up was significant of his righteous life all the way up until this point. And John could recognize that thou art more righteous than I. Isaiah 7 and verse 15 says, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. And you know that comes right on the heels of the verse 14 of Isaiah 7. It says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And as in our Sunday school lesson this morning, as Jimmy pointed out, John chapter 1, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the incarnation, the virgin birth, the righteous one had come. Blood that was not tainted and spoiled because it came through the genealogy of Adam, but that it was by the Holy Spirit coming upon a virgin and therefore coming forth from the matrix of a woman who had not been with a man, Mary. And so here is that which is noted by John. You're righteous. I'm a prophet and I hear from God, but I don't even compare to you. And he said that before, even before Jesus is coming. There's one that comes after me who's mightier than I, who's the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. And then in verse 15, it says, and Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now. Allow it to be so now. Let it happen. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he suffered him, it says. Verse 15, fulfilling all righteousness. This is Jesus Christ's identification with fallen men. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. You all know that portion of Scripture. It says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here, as Jesus said, let it fulfill all righteousness, it is a prophetic foreshadow of that which would happen on the cross, justification by an imputed righteousness. He identifies with sinful men as all these people from Jerusalem are coming and recognize that if God is coming, I am not worthy. I need to repent and turn my thinking so that I can be in the Word to receive the Word from God who is coming with His Christ, as His Christ will teach us. And as John points to the one to come, and Jesus does come, Jesus says, let it be so to fulfill all righteousness. And we'll see it as it moves along. As it moves along in the outline, it'll make more and more sense as we put more building blocks to this truth of the baptism of Christ unto the baptism that we follow today as an ordinance given unto the church. In verses, we get an indication in verse 16. Let's read that, of John's confession. In verse 16 it says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. John's confession in verse 14 may have been an indication that he suspected that Jesus was the Christ because of verses like Isaiah 7 and verse 14 and 15. But he didn't know, because as a prophet that was a Nazarite from his mother's womb, Elizabeth's womb, he wouldn't know until he said this in John chapter 1 and verse 32 and 33. John 1, 32 and 33, you don't have to turn there. I'll recite it for you. You could look it up later. Because John bore witness of them saying, remember, he said, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he was sent, he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And so this significant event in verse 16 of Matthew 3 presents that the Holy Spirit descending upon him was that specific sign for John the Baptist to know this is the Christ. This is the Christ. We see also in verse 16 and 17, I'll read 17, but 16 goes along with it, the triune God, because it says, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The very first truth that we'll gain from verses 16 and 17 together is the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus as a dove as he rises up out of the baptismal water. And the Holy Spirit lights upon him before he even enters the beach. And the heavens open up, and the Lord from heaven, the Father God, says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We see this fulfillment of righteousness and the resurrection as it's in the work, prophesying of the work of resurrection, the approval of resurrection, and the sign from the triune God that this is very Christ. Of the resurrection and the triune God, as we see, as we understand the Trinity. It's the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, but we know from Scriptures that it is one God, the same in essence, equal in power and glory, yet three persons distinct in their offices and in that which they do, having an eternal relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in the resurrection, we see this because the Scriptures tell us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, the Father, speaking of Christ through the pen of Paul, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. That's the Father raising Jesus from the dead. And then the Son, as in John chapter 2 and verse 19, when he turned over the money changers and they said, show us a sign. And he says, no sign shall be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Destroy this temple. He didn't say the sign of the prophet Jonah. That was in Matthew chapter 12. But in John 2:19, he says, you want a sign? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. That's the power of the Son in the resurrection. And then finally, the Holy Spirit in Romans 8 and verse 11. We have Romans 8 and 11. It says, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. There you go. That's the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the resurrection unto the newness of life, but unto Christ, the foreshadow of that which would take place because of His death upon the cross and then rising again from the dead unto life everlasting. That is the work of God, the approval of God in the seal and the sign of God in this that was going to take place. An important truth. But let's look at verse 17, because it shows another truth as well as the Trinity. This is the fulfillment And more than that, in the Lord's words, the Father's words from heaven above, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Why would I say it's a fulfillment? Because it's a declaration of God. That this same, though the utterance was not there at the cross, it was there because it was declared, because it's an eternal word from God. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And as the reflection of the baptism, as the baptism is the reflection of the cross and His death, burial, and resurrection, therefore the eternal word of God was also at the cross. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And when the God the Father has made an utterance of such majesty, then the cross is that which we should cling to and never let go. It is a fulfillment. How is it a fulfillment? It's the truth of the cross's reality. It satisfies God's judgment. It is pleasing to the Father in divine love and honoring the Father in holy obedience in the passage of Scripture that I know you all know, the Carmen Christi, Philippians 2 and verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Verse 6 says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross." Jesus Christ, as a man, as one born of a virgin, was sinless in holy perfection, for he must be in order to redeem men. And that takes us to part two. Christ proving all righteousness. We go from Christ pleasing all righteousness in identification with sinners to Christ proving all righteousness in his perfection. I'm just going to read Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 again. It says, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." Now, for you in your notes, I put Hebrews 4 and 15. Most of you know that passage of Scripture, but if you'd like to turn there, I'd like to just make mention of it again. If you turn there, remember this. Jesus was not... And I'll repeat this very emphatically. Jesus was not a mere man with the possibility to sin and then overcoming all obstacles in order to set us an example to overcome sin and temptation as well. That is a lie from the very pit of hell. He is an example. But he is not an example that, oh, if you just try this much and that you'll overcome temptations when the devil comes, then you'll overcome sin and then God will be pleased with you. That's not it. Not it. He's proving all righteousness. As Hebrews now, as we consider this, his temptations were proof of his impeccable righteousness and his sinless perfection. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." That's the first part of the verse, and then the second part. "But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Now some people might divide it into three, but I think it's in two parts really. Now in the first part we have identification with us, as we mentioned above in the first point. In the first point, that he is identified with sinners. It says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." Jesus Christ came at the fullness of time so that the corruption in the human condition would be such that in the flesh and blood that he carried, though his blood was pure, he got tired, he ached with pain, he got hungry. And there he is. All the temptations that are known to man he had in his humanity. But in his identification as sinners, though he was without sin, he is a high priest and he understands what we're going through. In fact, even more so because him being without sin and being pressed into this sinful condition that surrounds him everywhere he looks, and the heartbreak of God the Father that is the same in the Son, to see this creation of God to look as it is with those that would reject God and utterly destroy Him in their minds and in their hearts. He was in that place. But the second portion of it, where it says, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now see, He's sinless. He's tested in all things, in everything, even more so because He is sinless. He is tested, yet He is without sin. Proverbs 27 and 21 says, as the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. That's an awesome verse when you really think about it. Because, see, when we go through the crucible of refining and the tribulations and afflictions that come to us, that does make us better, but we're still sinners. There's no praise in that which I do, because all of what I do that does bring glory to God is by God's grace. So it can't be to my praise in that proverb. It must be speaking of someone else, and I do believe it speaks of Christ. See, there's two types of ways that refining can be presented. When you're anybody that's worked, I was in metal shop in high school, and we did this thing where we took a foundry and we put aluminum in, and all the impurities of the aluminum metal came to the top, and they call it dross, and you wipe it away until all you have is the pure metal of that element, aluminum, that is there. And that's one way, and it's for what they call purification. Refining fires for purification. And these do belong unto us. Romans 8, 28 and 29 speak of that. That when we go through, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, for those who are the called according to His purpose. Why? Because we're being conformed to the image of Christ. We're being purified. The theological word for that is sanctification. We're being made holier in our the holiness, as God commands, be holy for I am holy. There's a purification. But there's another thing that the refining fire is for. It's for proving. If you have something that is pure, you want to check it out. Mr. Spurgeon, one time there was a story of Mr. Spurgeon, and a man from Africa came up, and he had trouble with understanding, well, why was Christ tempted? Was there a possibility that it could sin? And that's what that reflection is. And there's a lot of people that teach it that way. Unfortunately, that's not it. He is perfect. He is the eternal Son of God. And so when He came, Mr. Spurgeon says, what do you do in order to, when you get that ore out and it's, or when you have that silver and this is pure silver, how do you know that it's pure? And the guy says, well, you go through a test. And he says, you go through a test, you test it. We put it in the fire and see how pure it is. And if no dross comes up, it's pure. See, that's what's happening, what happened with Jesus. This is why He was driven into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Not to show that He could overcome him, but so to show us that He is very God. That He is perfect man. And that He was without sin. We don't understand without sin, because all we know is sin. We come forth from the womb speaking lies. You don't have to teach a child how to lie. We do it automatically. But me. Wasn't me. We rebel automatically. The proving first belongs to Christ. And then in Christ now belongs to us. And we'll see that in the last point. Let's look at point three. Christ performing all righteousness, and this looks to the redemption. We have the identification of Christ with our sinful condition. We have the perfection of Christ that is noted in His perfect humanity and in His deity. Now we have the redemption that is noted in Christ performing all righteousness. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. Peter makes a bold statement in just a few words. And I could have taken any verse almost. You could just, when speaking of the righteousness of Christ. You can almost just reach into the Bible of anything that is good and kind of pull that out and say, that's Christ. That's righteous. It couldn't be said of man, except one man, the man Christ Jesus. It says in verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He did no sin. And here, let me give you proof that James was an ordained and appointed and inspired writer of the New Testament. James chapter 1 and verse 22 says, and most of you know this verse, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Be ye doers. See, folks take the book of James often and look at it as, well, this is our manual for how to behave. No, actually, first it points to Christ because He's the only one that kept the book of James. And then it allows us to being in Christ to be able to follow Him as we see that He's the only one that is a doer of the Word, because Peter tells us that verse 22, who did no sin. That's basically what James is explaining, to be a doer of the Word and not a hearer only. Jesus didn't just hear the Word. He did the Word, and in doing the Word, He fulfilled the Word. And He satisfied holy justice. He was pleasing to the Father in divine holiness, or in divine love, and that He was also honoring to the Father in holy obedience. And then in verse 2 of chapter 3, James says this. Well, first in verse 1, he says, be not many masters. And that's a good thing. Remember, always, it reminds me when I think of James 3:1 and other verses like that. It says, be not many masters, or be not many teachers, for we shall incur the stricter condemnation. Or as the Wycliffe Bible translates it, damnation. Be not many masters. It's the responsibility of handling the Word. But check it out, because you know that sometimes I say some things backwards. Look into the Word, take your notes, look them up later, and seek the Lord in them. But in chapter 3, verse 2, it says, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. And when it speaks of that as unto our edification, we know that perfect is the word that means mature in Greek. The same as a mature man, because I'm watching what I say. But of Jesus Christ, it could be said that He was perfect in the absolute term perfection. He was impeccable and sinless, and that He offended not in word. It didn't mean that people weren't offended. People are offended by Christ all the time to this day. But He brings no offense unto the one who should not be offended, and that is God Almighty. He offended not in word with anything He did, because everything He ever did was always and ever pleasing to the Father. And thank God that it was, because that righteousness is accounted to me, is accounted unto you who believe. And that is the gospel truth of His perfect righteousness, because not being righteous in the redemption, that as He told the disciples on that night that He was betrayed, He says, the Holy Spirit will come and He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. At the time, Jesus had the fullness of the Holy Spirit in Him. He represented all of the Trinity there. And as He was with them, the conviction from the power that was in Him to say such things was there. It was there for them to be convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Because when He said, one who sits at the table, his hand will betray me. He will lift up his hand to betray me. And everyone said, with the exception of Judas, is it I? They were convicted of sin. And then Jesus said, of sin because of sin because the prince of the world is judged. We saw in our Bible study, our Sunday school lesson this morning, Luke chapter 10, that they rejoiced, and Jesus said, I saw Satan fall as lightning to the earth. This is that because sin, because the prince of the world is judged. Jesus Christ is righteous. He's going to the cross. But He said, of righteousness, because I go to the Father. He didn't go to the cross yet, but he had the kind of righteousness that is eternal and infinite in glory. It wasn't all glorious, because he would pray in the garden a little later in John 17, "Return me to the glory that I once knew with you from before the beginning." But it had the righteousness that as a man, he could stand even more qualified than Adam, who had fellowship with God before his fall. His righteousness was impeccable, without flaw. He was sinless. And to say that to them, they understood more the depth of our sin, so that when he went to the cross, his substitute satisfied every bit of justice for all those that would call upon the name of the Lord, who are the elect of God. Unbelievable. I say unbelievable because only the Holy Spirit can take that truth and rattle it around in our souls until we exalt Jesus Christ for such a blessed truth. And that when He hung upon that tree and was treated as you and I should be treated, He was treated for the sins of not just me, but all those in whom God would call. And He was righteous and knew unbroken fellowship with God because of that righteousness, because He was God incarnate. And so when He suffered the wrath of God, no man will ever suffer for all of eternity, even though he's judged, because Jesus went to that tree. And when He's marched off into hell, their suffering has an amount of mercy on it, because they'll never suffer as Jesus suffered as a man for all of eternity. Because they're only suffering for their sins. And Jesus was treated as if He had the sins of every single man, woman, and child from Adam until the end that would be called by His name. Even if it was just one, they say, God poured out the wrath upon Him to satisfy His holy justice. And Jesus also pronounced His deity when He said, "It is finished," because only God could be satisfied if He's the one that's offended. And then He rose again. This is what baptism is about. It's about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was buried for 3 days to prove that He was fully a man. I'm not going to raise Him and just raise Him right away and have Him climb off the cross. I'm going to put Him in the ground and His body will not see corruption. Remember, after 4 days, in those days, in John chapter 11, when He said, "Remove the stone," and Martha says to Him, "Lord, by this..." Was it Mary or Martha? Well, one of the sisters said to Him, "Lord, by this time He stinketh." 4 days. But Psalm 16 says that My Holy One shall not see corruption. And He saw no corruption. And like as in the proving of the test fires to prove of His sinlessness, it was not the stone being pulled away to let Jesus out. It was pulled away to let us in to see He was gone. Yep. Oh, Jesus was tempted, you know. Oh, Jesus had to have the Father lift up the stone so He could get out. No! He is God Almighty, and He could have crushed that rock the first day. But He is the fulfillment of all righteousness. Point 4, church, praising His righteousness. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6 as we close it out. A blessed verse. We could turn to several passages, but I think this one sums it up the best. For an application, we see the redemption in the gospel of Jesus Christ just now, as He is crucified for our sins, and we that believe on Him may be saved because of His righteous life. I don't have the righteousness to stand before God. His perfection, His identification with us, now it's our identification with Him. That's our application. So as we look at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, we see the church praising His righteousness. And I say church because it's twofold. The ordinance of baptism was given unto the church, but this is that which is given unto individuals. We see Romans chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. For how shall we that are dead in sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, there's another passage for the Father raising him up from the dead, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Notice how Paul writes this in present tense and speaks of it in first person, including himself, plural, first person, plural, saying that we are baptized. We are identified with Christ as he identifies with us in his baptism, now commanding us to follow him, to go into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, or make disciples of all nations, teaching them all things whatsoever I command, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Notice the order of that too in Matthew 28. That the teaching of them so that they understand why they are being baptized. Now there's sometimes an urgency about it. You know, James was all afire. He said, you know, I don't understand everything about baptism, but it says that the Lord did it and I'm commanded to follow him in baptism and I want to be baptized. And see, it took me, and I praise God for those baptisms that come, like Spurgeon's, 3 months after he was saved. He was saved so particularly and so securely in the Word of God and by His Spirit that 3 months later, as a son of Congregationalist parents, he went down to the baptismal fount, went down to the river, and he came back to his mom and said, he says, I am saved and baptized into the Church of Jesus Christ. And she said, son, I knew that the Lord had saved you and been praying for that, but I didn't realize that you would go that far to be baptized. And he says, Mother, by the Lord's usual bounty, He's not only given me salvation, but given me over and above. So he was baptized. I know I paraphrased it a little bit, but I love that story of young Mr. Spurgeon at 15 years of age, 2 years later preaching. Preaching at 17 years of age, preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. But we have in verses 1 through 5 this our identification now, and what we have is a confession. If you want to write these three words down, this is what we'll close it out with for our application. Confession, submission, and exaltation. And actually, to finish my story, it took me a year and a half before I went to baptism. Because I knew that there was something about it and I wanted to, but I knew that if I just did it as, since I was saved by God's grace, I can't just go and be baptized. And so it took about a year and a half for teaching to come forth and me asking questions to say, well, okay, then I should be baptized. And finally, after a year and a half, I was at Waikiki Beach attending a church in Honolulu, Hawaii. And as a Navy diver that was saved by God's grace, I was finally baptized. But when I knew that I was identifying with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And I rose in newness of life. And this is what verses 1 through 5 speak of. I was making a public confession. I was making a public confession. And was I not saved in between that time? No. I was saved by faith alone. Part of the Reformers deal. Now see, there's things that go along with this. We have confession, submission, and exaltation. I know we're going to get to that. But there's things that go along with this. And I want you to know, there are churches that say that unless you made a confession, but you're not saved unless you're baptized. Because they take one verse that says, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They take the one verse that says that, instead of the others that say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. Or repent and believe, or some of the others, and believe. Faith and repentance are the two salvation twins. You can't separate the two. They go together. They are an eternal work. They are a grace of God work. They're a work of God. But they'll say that unless you do that, you get wet. No, that's not it. This is why we don't put pressure on somebody concerning it. We want them to know that if this is unto belief, that which is renewed their minds and changed them so that they identify with Christ. And I could get into sprinkling and all that, but I'm not going to. We got too much to cover already, and I've already gone a little long. Confession, identification in verses 1 through 5. That will bring us unto submission. I've made my public confession. You've made your public confession. And I use that expression, baptismal fount. That's just what Mr. Spurgeon used. I read it so much, that's what I end up saying. But we could go down to Coldwater Creek. We could go into Bethlehem Baptist Church, as we did use Brother Hutto's baptism, however it works. Or maybe, God willing, we'll put one in for us behind here one of these days. But it brings us from that confession unto submission. Confession unto submission. It doesn't just stop and you're baptized and let's go along our way, I'm saved. It brings us the reality of what Christ has done so that we can submit. It says in verses 17 and 18, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." Verse 18, "Being then made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness." Again, Philippians 2, because Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death on the cross, because He went to the cross. "I carry my cross," which is really the reality of what Christ has done and His redemption. And as He was proved to be true as one who is righteous, and I have His righteousness applied to my account, now as I submit unto Him in obedience, there's going to be a work that comes along. You will be afflicted in the fires of affliction for your purification. And the only thing that will keep you, beloved, I kid you not, I say this emphatically, the only thing that will keep you from falling into temptation and sin through the fires of affliction is the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is the only thing, the only truth that matters during those times of trials, of tribulation. If that is a reality, then thank God for that crucible. And then as it comes forth and as you're being tried in those refining fires and being purified, look at it also as a proving. A testing from God, for God tempteth no man to sin. But He brings it to us so that as we look at what we've been through, we say, God, by Your grace and Your mercy in its fullness has allowed me to keep my witness in Jesus Christ. Though I went through that, I did not stop believing, and I know I didn't have it in myself. That's all by Your grace, which brings us unto exaltation. Exaltation under the glorification of God. If this is happening, if confession and submission and exaltation are happening because of the reality and truth of baptism of Jesus Christ upon the cross, that was reflected in His earthly baptism, that also we follow in obedience, that it says in verse 19, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness." As the Word says, "Be ye holy for I am holy," in the Old Testament and repeated in the New. It is unto holiness, unto God's glorification. In this life, saved by grace, then is a testimony every day and every moment as one that is in Christ, surrendered to Christ, by the love of Christ. And then that love of Christ constraineth us to be that witness of Him, and therefore is the testimony that is continual of Jesus Christ in my life day to day. Not just getting up here, as far as for me, to get up here and to preach, but to live it out in the darkness of my life, in the small corners of my life. The reality at home that I fail so miserably in, and then come here and preach the truth. These are the things that I need to have exalted in my life. That when somebody says to my wife, "What is John's private life about?" He loves the Lord. He spends more time in prayer than he did yesterday. And he wants to spend more time with me as a wife, more time with Rachel as a father. And he's doing those things because he has such a love for Christ, because Christ gave himself to spend time with us. He was the eternal Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. How much more would we want to dwell among believers? And how much more would we want to inhabit the lives of our families? to make that confession, we have been called in Reform history as Anabaptists, rebaptizers. Because that question comes up too, well, I was baptized, but I didn't really believe. Now I believe. Well, what is the conviction of your heart? Do you need to be baptized, rebaptized? Because many people were 400 years ago in the Reformation. They were baptized as infants, but they didn't have a belief as they believed in the Christ who died upon the cross. They just said, this is what I did. I was in the covenant, and now I'm confirmed. But do you have this as Christ identified with us? Do you identify with Him? Would you like to make that an act of obedience? That's my difference. But see, since this isn't what saves us, it is faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Not the baptismal work, that ordinance. Not the taking of the Lord's Supper, that ordinance, which will save me. I can have fellowship with my Presbyterian or Congregationalist brethren who believe in Jesus Christ and believe in those fundamental truths. But as one who has had this opened up by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, of the truth of the Word, of what Christ has done in His righteousness, then I preach it boldly, that that's what we stand for and desire for anyone who does believe, if they would be baptized. It is not an inconvenience, it's a confession of faith unto Christ, and may be the beginning of revival fires and revival waters, as rivers of living water flow forth from the truth of Christ and Him crucified in an individual life unto the exaltation of God with the rejoicing of God's people for that truth of Christ. Let's pray. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord. There's many, many things that I have not been able to cover, but we pray, Lord God, that this is what Christ has done. May we see the baptism as burial and resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection. May we see ours also. May we die daily. May we also now, with greater fervor and greater urgency and greater joy, take up our cross, deny self, take up our cross, and follow Thee. We thank You, Lord Jesus. We thank You, Heavenly Father. And we thank the Holy Spirit for the work that He's doing. And we pray, Lord God, that by Thy Spirit, that You will sanctify us by the precious truth of Christ and Him crucified. And in His name we do pray. Amen. In hymn on page 103, we'll sing All Hail King Jesus. And if you can stand, if you can't stand, that's all right. But if you'd like to rise along with me, and we'll close out with the hymn and benediction. All hail King Jesus, all hail Emmanuel, King of kings, Lord of lords, bright morning star. And throughout eternity, I'll sing His praises. And may the love of the Father abound to you this week. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ pour out upon you grace upon grace. And may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit bring you intimacy with the Triune God and intimacy, greater intimacy, one with another as we gather as often as we can in Christ's name.